One of the slight difficulties with being around for goodness knows how many years now here at Faversham is I can't remember what I've talked to you about and why I haven't. And as I grow older, I'm getting more and more forgetful. So it could be a problem if sometimes you think, what's it, I've heard all that before. Some of you do know a little bit about my family background and know that I have a bit of a thing about lighthouses. And the reason I have a bit of a thing about lighthouses is because a lot of my ancestors lived in them. I was born by the sea down in Dover. I feel most comfortable when I'm near the sea and when I can hear it. I don't like to be too far away, which is quite a good thing that I live in this country, which is an island, and you can't get too far away from the sea. But I love it. I don't know how I would have fared in a lighthouse. I like to think that I would have been rugged and charismatic and heroic, but I don't think it was all like that. My grandmother's mother was one of 13 children born to George Knott. Now, the Knotts were one of the great lighthousing families. There were three great lighthouse dynasty families in this country. The Halls were one, the Knotts were another. You may have heard of the Darlings. And they kind of intermarried because it was a lonely life. Lots of children. And my grandmother, as I say, her mother was one of 13 born to George Knott. George Knott was at the South Foreland Lighthouse, and it's a National Trust property now. If you go down sort of between Dover and on the coast there towards St. Margaret's, you can go in. They charge you money, unless you're a descendant of George Knott, I found. They let me in for nothing, and my family, we had a good look round. And we've said that one day we ought to try and get all the descendants out there on the green in front of the lighthouse. Enough about this! There's a book called They All Lived in Lighthouses. You can't get it anymore. It's just a little book. Anyway, enough of that. I've been thinking a lot about lighthouses this week because I've been thinking about the words of Jesus that we are going to look at this morning and what they mean for me and what they mean for us, what they mean for people who are following the Lord Jesus. Remember this year we've looked a little bit. We started off way back in January looking in Philippians 2 at Paul writing to Christians saying you're to shine like stars in the universe. And we looked at how he unpacked that a little bit in terms of our behaviour in our families, in our workplaces, the way we relate to one another. That's what he was talking about in a particularly difficult generation, he called his generation. We call our generation difficult, wouldn't we? We need people who stick out because they don't go along the same way of complaining and moaning and being critical and all the kind of things that we do to one another. Speaking out of turn and behind people's backs, and you know how all that is. We want people, Paul says, who shine as Christians, who stick out a little bit. And then we were looking last week, not so much at the words of Jesus where he said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world, one of the great I am sayings in John, but how he then began to explain that by what he said and what he did at the Feast of Tabernacles, great Jewish festival. He taught and he healed and he dealt with people. And in the life of this man who had been born blind, he brought out the fact that very often we think we are able to see when, in fact, we're blind. And that we need our eyes open spiritually to see what God is doing and hear what God is saying to us. Because otherwise we're kidding ourselves. You can get on with your life quite happily. But if God is not in our life, then we will never be what he calls us to be. And this week we're going on to something that Jesus said in a different context. I shall come back to it in a moment. Famous words, I'd be surprised if most of us here haven't heard these words. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, Jesus is speaking, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people put a light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. You are the light of the world. I started by speaking a little bit about me, lighthouses, my family. But actually, this sermon is about you. It's about you along the front row here. It's about this side of the church over here. You, every single one of you. It's about all the rest of you over there as well. It's about you. It's about you. It's about you. You see, Jesus did say, I am the light of the world. But here he says, you are the light of the world. Now, have we got one another well trained in this church? Have we got one another well trained? What is the most important thing about any passage from the Bible, any text, any individual verse, any chapter? What's the most important thing about it? I've heard the word, have confidence, shout it out. Context, thank you. An English teacher would have to say that, wouldn't you? Context, thank you, Debbie. Yes, let's train ourselves really well. We don't want to fall into the trap that it's very easy to do. You take a verse of the Bible, or in fact any other book of this nature, out of context, you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. What we need to do when we come to any passage, whether we're reading it on our own at home or in our house groups, in Bible study groups or in a sermon, we need to look at where this is, what it's doing there. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. What did he mean by that? Who was he talking to? We need to know. We need to look at the context. Here's the first context. Here's the first part of the context. Some of you be very well aware from Matthew chapter 5, therefore, this is from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6 and 7, we call it the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gives lots of teaching in this passage. At the very beginning of this, it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are you, and so on, what we call the Beatitudes. Jesus went, when he saw the crowds, away from the crowds. He went up into the mountainside, and his disciples followed him, and he began to teach them. When we read Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, sometimes we want to apply that to just about everyone under the sun. It would be great if we all lived like that. People have done that down through the generations. And of course it would. It would be great to see the teaching of Jesus, some of which is now enshrined in national laws of this country and others. That it's good stuff. But Jesus did not give it so that it became the basis of good laws. Jesus was teaching who? The disciples. So already I've lied this morning. I've said this sermon is about you. 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 It's only about you if you are a disciple of Jesus. Who are disciples of Jesus? Those who have decided in their heart of hearts that Jesus is their Lord and Saviour, that they are going to follow him. They're followers of Jesus. They are apprentices of Jesus. They are those who have said, Jesus matters more than anything else here. Matters more than anything in my life or what I decide to do with my life. I'm following Jesus. I'm going to obey Jesus. I'm going to do what Jesus says, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult. That's a disciple. And Jesus' disciples came to him and he started to teach them. Now this morning, this sermon is, it's about you and it's for you if you are a follower of Jesus. Everyone is welcome to listen in. Jesus never sent anyone away. So if you wouldn't call yourself that, you can still hear what's being said. But the you isn't you. Only when you decide to follow Jesus does that you at the very beginning of Matthew 5 verse 14 mean anything. But that's most of us here, I guess. I can't answer it for you, but I guess that's most of us. Here, but it's meant for pilgrims, for people on the journey of faith. You. You. And maybe God is saying this morning through this passage to me, but more to you, listen to what I want. Listen to what I'm saying. That's the wider context here. Let's look at a bit more of immediate context. If you go back before Matthew 5 verse 14 and the couple of verses before, those with Bibles can look it up, but even those without Bibles, what does Jesus say just before this? I'm testing you this morning, aren't I? Just before we get onto the light, he talks about being salt. Yes, the salt and light. Again, some of us are sort of aware of this passage from way, way back. Being salt and being light. I don't want to spend too long on this. But it is important to look at the immediate context here. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus says. If salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. In biblical times, salt was very, very important. They didn't have refrigerators, they didn't have ice cube makers, they didn't have all of that. Salt was important to preserve food. They preserved vegetables, they preserved fish for the winter, they'd salt it and dry it out. In biblical times, they would say that a person's life was as valuable as a bag of salt. The Romans paid a salary. Sal means salt. It's Latin for salt. Salt was currency. It was value. When they offered cereal offerings, the Jews always put salt on the cereal so that the cereal would not mould or rot. When they had new babies, they'd wash their babies in salt water for medicinal purposes. Salt would help to preserve in biblical times. That's what it's for. They'd also make a covenant with one another in biblical times using salt. Let's say that Dennis over here, he's going to make a covenant, a deal with Chris. It's got to be men, I'm sorry, but we're talking biblical times, all right? So Dennis and Chris are going to make a covenant together. There's no written contract, so they agree together whatever it is they're going to agree. Then they take salt from their house, and they come to each other, and they throw the salt across each other's shoulders. Because it was an important substance. It was symbolic in that sense of preserving a contract, a binding agreement. And Jesus says, you are to be the salt of the world. Salt in society. You are to preserve, as Christian people, you are charged with the responsibility of preserving what is good. Preserving what brings life in a society where there is much corruption, in a world where there is much injustice. You Christian people, you, whichever row you're in this morning, you, that's what you, if you are a disciple and follower of Jesus, are charged with doing. But here's the important thing for our context. I don't put salt on my dinner anymore, there's enough in it. And I have problems with high blood pressure, but I grew up loving salt. And I know that when I'd still put it on chips. You can't have fish and chips without salt, can you? You just can't. Do you know, you can see salt if you look carefully, but if you've got some kinds of meals and you put the salt on, and certainly the salt in the food that's been used for preserving purposes, you don't see the salt, do you? You don't see the salt, but you can taste it. And Jesus, perhaps, in saying you're the salt of the world, are saying in lots of very quiet ways, lots of ways which people won't necessarily notice. You're to go out and live your life in such a way that you affect the society around you. By the way you live your life, the decisions that you make, the commitment that you have to Christ, those things will make a difference. And people won't necessarily know that, you just get out there. It also, it's about being shaken, isn't it? If you imagine we're in a great salt pot this morning, the salt of the world is here, or some of it, in a salt pot. The rest of the week, you're going to get out there and be sprinkled on the chips of life. That's what it's about. And people won't necessarily see what's going on. The reason I've just done that is because then Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And his main point here is that you can't hide light. If it was absolutely dark in here and someone turned on a light or a torch, we'd see it immediately. There. Because some of us love to think that as Christians we don't want to stick out. We just want to get on quietly with following Christ, and I don't want to affect anybody else particularly. And Jesus is really saying, you know, that is impossible. Yes, be salt, go out there and be salt, but be light. What's the purpose of a lighthouse? It's to warn the ships that there are rocks. It's to give light so that people can see that something dangerous is here. We are to be lights. You can't hide lights. The whole purpose of the light is that it is seen. Isn't that exactly what Jesus says here? Incidentally, just before we go on for a bit longer about light, during biblical times also, not mentioned in the Bible, but it happened during biblical times, there's a story of a woman who went to market one day to get her salt. The woman was getting salt in order to preserve her fish, I guess. She was going to use the salt she purchased at the market, but lo and behold, the salesman at the market cheated her. The salesman had mixed white sand
into the salt. And the woman realized that she'd purchased bad salt, diluted salt, weak salt.
What did she do? She threw it away. You can't separate the salt in there from the white sand. It's impossible. The salt had lost its saltiness. All she could do was throw it out in the rubbish with the camel dung. And Jesus said, "How can salt that loses its saltiness be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out." Maybe Jesus is wanting to challenge those he's speaking to, his disciples. That might be you this morning. It is you. How salty are you? How salty? Have you lost that distinctiveness of being a follower of Jesus? But I don't want to dwell on that. I want to go on to being light. You are the light of the world. Have you noticed I've been saying you a lot? Apologies. If I was braver, I'd be really pointing at you one by one. And the reason I'd be doing that is this. If you go back to the Greek, the word that is emphasized is you. You. It's impossible really to get the sense of that and the force of that without me saying this. Jesus said, you, 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 you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. What does it mean? What does it mean? Well, I quite like, I like lots of music, me. I like Huey Lewis and the News. And on one of their albums, Huey Lewis and the News, the album 4, there's a song written by, I think it's written by Bruce Hornsby. It's another good old 1980s type artist. Bruce Hornsby and his brother wrote a song called Jacob's Ladder. And when they've got anything, kind of any Christian or spiritual or biblical allusion, I always pick my ears up with these songs, Climbing Jacob's Ladder. But actually the song was written after Bruce Hornsby and his brother were accosted on the street by a very aggressive Christian trying to convert them. Here are some of the words. I met a fan dancer down by the south side, Birmingham. That's right. She was running from a fat man, selling salvation in his hand. Now he's trying to save me. Well, I'm doing all right, the best that I can, just another fallen angel trying to get through the night. Step by step, one by one, higher and higher. Step by step, rung by rung, climbing Jacob's ladder. Coming over the airwaves, the man says, I'm overdue, sing along and send some money, join the chosen few. I can't read the next bit because it's faded there, but you get the idea. People having the sense that to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, means that you're going to be a fanatic, that you're going to be a nuisance, that you're going to be after money. And of course, Christians have done enough to fuel exactly that. Jesus is not saying that he wants people like that. He doesn't want people who are going to repel others from him. He's going to want people who, like light attracts moths, draw people to him. He wants people whose character, whose lifestyle, whose life choices, whose decisions, whose use of their time, whose use of their money, honour him in such a way that it stands out. It's like light on the top of a stand, the candle or the oil lamp lit so that the whole house can see. Jesus said, can we have the words up just so we go back to it again? You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people put a light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand. It gives light to everyone. In the same way as that little illustration says, Jesus, let your light, you, whoever you are, you, disciple, follower of Jesus, let your light shine before men and women that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. I heard recently about a chap who ran a business, and he watched one of his young employees. It's a true story, although I don't know exactly where it happened. One of the young guys in this business operation became a Christian, and the employer was a bit cynical, watching him. And he says this, I'll tell you what really impressed me though. One day, a guy I knew to be a new Christian asked if he could come and see me after work. I agreed to meet him, but later in the day I started to worry that he was going to be a religious nut and he was going to try and convert me. So I was surprised when he came into my office, his head hanging low. He said to me, "Sir, I'll only take a few minutes. I'm here to ask your forgiveness. Over the years I've worked for you, I've done what a lot of other employees do. Borrowed a few company products here and there. I've taken extra supplies. I've abused telephone privileges. I've cheated the time clock now and then. I just go along with it. But I became a Christian a few months ago, and this is real. It's real for me, and in gratitude to Jesus for what he's done for me, and because I want to be obedient to him in every area of my life, I want to make amends with you and for the company for the things I've done wrong. Could we figure out a way of doing that? I'll understand that if you have to fire me for what I've done, I deserve it. I'll understand that if you want to dock my pay or if the company wants to do something it thinks appropriate to reclaim from me. If you want to give me some extra work to do in my own time, that would be fine. I just want to make things right between God and us." The boss says this, he says, well, they work things out. The business owner said that that conversation had made a deeper impact on him than anything else had ever made in his life. The single most impressive demonstration of real Christianity that he had ever witnessed. What made that so effective? Was it the latest technique for evangelism? Was it because the guy came in with his little tract of what it means to be a Christian or his four spiritual laws that some of us remember from way back? Was it because this person was a great speaker, a great evangelist who could stand in front of crowds and tell them about Jesus? Was it because this guy? No, of course not. It was because simply he wanted to be a light. He wanted to be a beacon of light in a world which actually is very dark. He wanted to be light because Jesus calls him to be light and to stand out and to be different and not to go with the crowd. And because he was simply prepared to do that, no matter what the consequences were, he made a deep impression on the life of someone who does not yet know Jesus. Can I tell you, if you don't already know, that people who are interested in Jesus Christ and perhaps interested in Christianity, they're not looking for perfection from Christians. They're much too smart for that. What they're looking for is authenticity. People who really believe what they believe and live it out. People who are prepared to put Jesus before all the other considerations in life, whether that's family, whether that's work, whether that's anything else at all. Because that's what we are called to do, to be lights in the world. People who have the courage to live their lives openly as committed followers of Jesus Christ. What about you? As they sat on the hillside around Jesus, or rather as Jesus sat and they stood, because that's probably how it was, that's how you taught in those days. And they listened to Jesus, and Jesus looked at them and said, "You are the light of the world." Can we hear how shocking that is? Jesus has said, "I am the light of the world." That's fine, Jesus is. Let's look at Jesus. Jesus says, "Hang on a minute. You are the light of the world. If you trust me, if you believe me, if you follow me, if you're a Christian, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you are the light of the world." Our job is to go out there and live in such a way that people see the good deeds that we do and don't think, "What a great chap," but actually think, "There's something else going on here. There's something else going on in this person's life. That is not normal. That is not how human beings generally are. What is going on? There's a new life in this person. There's something else going on. I can see Jesus here, the light of the world, in this person." What about you? How do you shape up? How do I shape up? Because Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And what are we as God's people here this morning? You know this story. I've written about it in Newslink a couple of years ago. It's an old story anyway. How can we talk about a light set on the top of a hill that cannot be hid? How can I tell you about my ancestors, about lighthouses without telling you the famous lighthouse story. And let's see where it leaves us, because I believe God wants this church to be light in the community of Faversham. There's a little village on a rocky seacoast, storms often battered, seas were ever treacherous, many ships were driven onto the rocks by the storms, the lives of many sailors were lost because of the raging seas. One day, people decided amongst themselves they should establish a lighthouse there, a life-saving station on the peninsula, on the coast, to warn the ships away from the rocks, to save the lives of those who were cast into the icy waters. They approached the government and began to secure the necessary funds for their project. They built a tower. They set a beacon on it. They organized a lookout system. They bought boats and learned how to man them. And soon they were in business. The business of saving lives. It became well known. Fewer ships went anywhere near the rocks. And when there was a tragedy and the alarm was sounded, the people risked their lives to rescue those who'd been cast into the raging icy waters. Within a few short years, people came from a great distance to study the lighthouse, to use it as a model. One day someone suggested, since they spent so much time at the lighthouse, they should gather there occasionally and enjoy good fellowship and friendship together. They began to meet, at least not very often, but then more often, at the lighthouse. Many people began to build their homes near the lighthouse. And when the lighthouse sounded the alarm, they were there, ready to go out. But then they decided that if they were going to spend so much time there, they must make the place a lot more comfortable. So arrangements were made to heat the lighthouse. The grey walls were painted brilliant white. Some of the walls were panelled. Rugs were put onto the floor to disguise the bare concrete. Fine kitchen was installed. Handsome stove. Generally speaking, the lighthouse became a nice place to spend your time, waiting for the alarm to be sounded. Everything about the lighthouse was made comfortable. It soon became the centre of life in the little town that grew up around it. One night, a fierce storm blew in, as storms had blown in for years. Many ships were tossed on the jagged rocks, and the men at the lighthouse spent long hours picking sailors from the bitter cold, icy waters and taking them to the lighthouse where they were fed and provided with dry clothing. This had happened many times over the years, but this time, after the storm subsided and the sailors had all left the lighthouse, there were some men who were angry. It seemed the storm had made them leave the comfort of their lighthouse and go out into the wet, dangerous seas, and they got cold, very cold. The sailors, when they were delivered to the lighthouse, they spoiled the carpet. The kitchen was a mess, not to mention the stove. After a brief meeting, it was first decided that sailors, when they were brought to the lighthouse, should be taken to the basement, not to the nice, comfortable areas. Sometime later, another storm blew in. About half the men went out in their boats, and again, they picked the sailors out of the waters. This time, the ship had broken apart on the rocks. It was from another nation. The men who manned the ship spoke another language, even worse. They were very, very, very different to the men at the lighthouse. And after that storm, a few more men joined those who refused to enter the sea. They decided they did not like people coming to their lighthouse who didn't really belong there. Some said they felt that the lighthouse's job was not supposed to be saving sailors from other lands because they were so different. There were those too who objected to leaving the comfort of the lighthouse to go out into the storm. These men petitioned the government, and they agreed. So finally it was decided the beacon would be kept lit, but the rescue work would be discontinued. There was a small group, though, however, disagreed and went down the coast a short distance and started a new lighthouse. They decided they should establish the biggest life-saving station on the little peninsula, and so they did. Every day they warned ships and sometimes attempted to save lives from the icy water. Fame of this new lighthouse grew, and the lighthouse back up the bay eventually turned off its light. Some people say the beacon can still be seen today in that new lighthouse. Oh yes, they say that those who are running the new lighthouse were once those who were rescued from the raging sea. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Is your light shining? Let's pray. Father, forgive us for how often we forget what is most important about life. Forgive us that we care more about our own lives and what is going on with us than we do about other people. That whilst people die without knowing you, Lord Jesus, who live lives which are substandard, some even subhuman, and yet we are more content just to go our own way. Forgive us, Lord, if our light has grown dim. Thank you for the challenging but also encouraging words of Jesus, that we are the light of the world. That even though we don't feel like it, even when we think we can't make much of a difference, even when we feel that our lives will not count, you are telling us that our lives matter. Help us to reflect the light of Jesus, we pray, in the way that we choose to live. Help us to be light for Faversham, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.